So today we'll be reading from Mark chapter 11 verse 27 to 12 verse 44. Okay, cool. So in verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men..." They feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous to our eyes." Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew the hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought him the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself called him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.
Well, probably my favourite thing on the internet at the moment is the Humans of New York Facebook feed. I don't know if you've seen it. If you haven't, it's well worth checking out. And it's done by this guy, Brandon, who's a New Yorker. And he just sort of travels around New York, although recently he's been over in Africa and the Middle East. And he takes photos of people and he asks them a question. Things like, what's the saddest thing that's ever happened to you? Or what's the happiest moment you can remember? And people give their answers. And they're often quite moving and quite, sometimes quite funny, usually insightful, usually give you something to think about. There's lots of things to like about it. But one of the things I particularly like is discovering what controls people's lives. So here's one of them. I'm first generation. My parents moved here from China. My older sister's in a good college and knows exactly what she wants to do. And I'm not doing as well. I think I may be a disappointment to my family. And you can see there that sort of what controls her is she wants to make her family proud. Right? Okay. Here's another one. This is in Jerusalem. What do you hope the most for your children? That they will respect their elders and maintain our traditions. There you go. It's what controls their life. And lastly, this guy. Before I entered seminary, I fell in love with God. A few months into seminary, I fell in love with philosophy. And 2 years into seminary, I fell in love with a girl. So there you go. That's what controls his life. It's been shifting and changing. And at the moment, it's this girl in his seminary, or that probably not in his seminary, actually. I like finding out what controls people's lives. But what about you? What controls your life? Is it the expectations of your family, like the first girl we looked at? Is it actually the government that somehow controls your life? Probably not so much in Australia, but in other parts of the world. Is it society and its expectations? You know, what your friends really think you ought to do, or just the general vibe that's kind of out there that is kind of the water that we swim in, the air that we breathe? Are you controlled by the hope of a steady career or a good marriage, finding true love, achieving international excellence? What controls you? Tradition, reason, your own experiences? What controls your life? Who's actually in charge? And they are the questions that are being put in front of us as we hit this chapter of Mark. So through most of chapter 11, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he, there are people there laying down their cloaks on the ground for him to ride over, and they're calling out, Hosanna. And he enters into the temple and he throws out all the people who are selling animals, and he overturns the tables of the money changers. It's a big entry and it is a direct challenge to the authorities. In particular, it's a challenge to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And so now, in chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus is back in Jerusalem. And he's back in the temple. And so the Sanhedrin come to him, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, the authorities. They come and they accost Jesus and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do this? They're basically saying, who do you think you are? It's not actually a real question. Like, when you say, who do you think you are? You're not sort of expecting a sort of detailed explanation. It's a confrontation, not a question. Who has the authority? Who's in charge around here? And Jesus responds by immediately demonstrating his authority. He actually refuses to submit to their question, and instead he turns it around and puts himself in control. He says, now let me ask you a question. Answer me and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. He immediately takes the position of authority, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law find themselves on the back foot. Jesus pins them with this question about John the Baptist. And it's a great question because they're stuck on the horns of a dilemma. It's not that the question itself is a difficult question. It's not some abstract mathematical kind of question. It's a difficult question to answer because it challenges who's in control. They have a look at verse 31. They say, well, you know, if we say John's baptism is from heaven, he'll ask, then why don't you believe him? See, back in the first chapter of Mark, John has testified about Jesus. He said that Jesus is the one who's greater than him, who comes after him. We've seen the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism and the voice coming from heaven. This is my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. But the problem is that if they say, oh yeah, John's baptism is from heaven, then their authority just evaporates, doesn't it? Because suddenly Jesus is the one in control. He's the one that John has been pointing to. But on the other hand, if they say that John's baptism is from men, it's just human, then that might lead to a popular uprising because all the people are convinced that John is a prophet. And so they're trapped. Either way, they lose out. Either way, they lose their authority. And so they take a third option. We don't know. No comment. And immediately they lose their authority because they're exposed as godless and gutless. They demand proof of Jesus' authority. And then as soon as he points them to the obvious source of his authority, they try to back out and dodge the issue. So Jesus says, then I won't tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. I mean, what's the point of telling it to them straight? They don't want to hear. And so instead, Jesus tells them a parable. And it's a parable that would have been immediately recognisable to his hearers, because Jesus is pulling it straight out of Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And Isaiah explains what's going on. He says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. So as you hear Jesus' parable there, that's actually what he's talking about. The vineyard is the nation of Israel, and the one who planted it is the Lord Almighty. But notice that Jesus brings an additional element into his parable. He builds on what Isaiah has said and brings in the idea of tenants, farmers, who the owner hands the property over to, rents it out to. And verse 2, we're told that at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. It's not too hard to pick up on what Jesus is saying here, is it? I mean, who do you think are the farmers that God has put in control of Israel?
The authorities.
Yeah, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that kind of thing. What about who are the people, the servants that God sends to them?
Prophets.
I think that's probably right. And what about the Son? Who's the Son?
Christ.
Yeah, it's Jesus, isn't it? So God, the owner, has actually, he has given the chief priests and the various authorities authority. He has put them in charge over Israel. But instead of using their authority to care for Israel, to look after the people, they've abused it for their own power and prestige. They've turned their back on God, they've rejected the prophets, and pretty soon they're going to kill his son. And then they'll be in charge. They'll control everyone's life, and they'll have control of their own lives. It's a familiar sort of story, actually, isn't it? Because really, it's the essence of sin. It's exactly what happens back in the Garden of Eden. Because we're all at heart like the rulers of Israel. God gives us authority over the world to care for it, to look after it, to benefit it. But instead of rejoicing in that, willingly caring for the world under God, we actually make the grab for power ourselves. We actually go for our own power and prestige. We've been given power and prestige by God, but we don't trust him. We want it for ourselves. We decide to take his place. And so we end up using the world for our own selfish reasons instead of caring for it the way he wanted us to. Instead of looking after it, we exploit it. Worse than that, we actually end up in the situation that the rulers are soon to find themselves in. Killing Jesus. Rejecting him. But the parable doesn't end with the death of the son. So Jesus asks the question in verse 9, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." In other words, judgment is coming. The rulers of Israel who've turned their back on God and abused his people will soon lose their position and authority forever. They'll be destroyed, and rightly so. But the parable doesn't simply end with their judgment either, because Jesus goes on in verse 10. "Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes." It's a quote from Psalm 118, which is one of the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms that Israel sang on the way up to the Passover. And now here they are, they're in Jerusalem during the Passover. So it's in their minds. And in its original context, Psalm 118 is talking about the rebuilding of the temple after Israel were exiled to Babylon. When they come back from Babylon, they start building the temple again, but then they stop. Various difficulties come up. They face opponents from outside. And the building of the temple just ceases for years. And Psalm 118 is celebrating the final completion of the temple after years of delay. That's why the stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. But what does Jesus mean by it? Well, in the parable that he's just told, who does the rejecting? Well, it's the tenants. So he's equating the tenants with the builders, the rulers of Israel. And who is rejected? Well, the owner, the servants, but most especially the son was rejected. So he's equating the son of the parable with the stone the builders rejected. He's talking again about himself. But the thing is that Psalm 118 doesn't end with the rejection of that stone. God didn't allow Israel's leaders to cause the temple to be stopped building. In fact, he raised it up in spite of the rulers. He's restored it to the position of glory that it deserved. And it's a position of glory that brought praise and honour to God. And that is exactly what he's about to do with the son as well. The son is going to be killed and thrown out of the vineyard, thrown out of Jerusalem. But God is going to raise him up. He's going to make him the foundation of his new temple. Not a physical temple this time, but the actual people of God. It's a slightly sort of convoluted way of talking about it. But what Jesus is actually saying is, do you think you're in control, you rulers, you authorities of Jerusalem? You're not. It's all going to be taken away from you. And I will be in charge. God will raise me up as the cornerstone, the foundation of his people forever and ever. It's the ultimate claim to authority. And Jesus' claim actually, although he's initially talking about Israel, it extends way beyond Israel. Because he's not just talking about what happens with one nation. He's talking about the whole world. He's talking about judgment and restoration of the universe. See, what God has already done with the rulers of Israel, he's going to do one day with us, the rulers of his world. He's put us in charge of it, to rule it under him, and we've turned our backs on him. We've ignored his warnings, we've killed his son, and judgment is coming. The owner of the universe will come and he will destroy those who reject him and use his world for their own selfish purposes. And he'll give the vineyard to others. Our only hope is actually to return to the Son, the stone we rejected, who's been raised up by God to be the cornerstone of his people. Our only hope is to accept him as the supreme authority over our lives, to let him control them and let him be in charge, because in reality, he is. Jesus is the stone that was rejected, but God has raised him up to be the chief cornerstone. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders don't like that very much. They recognise that the parable is said against them. And so they look for a way to arrest him. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because they know that the parable is about them losing control and Jesus taking charge, but then they go ahead and do exactly what Jesus has said they'll do. Even in their rejection of Jesus, the Sanhedrin can't help but be under Jesus' control. They can't even arrest him. They're so scared of the crowds. But they haven't quite given up yet. See, in verse 13, they send some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And that in itself is a little bit odd, because the Pharisees and the Herodians are dead set enemies. The Pharisees are kind of the, what would you call them? The sort of conservative, serious, moral, Bible-believing guys. And then on the other hand, you've got the Herodians, who are all sort of dependent on Caesar and Roman rule for their power and authority. And they're all immoral. They're dead set enemies, and yet here they are gathered against Jesus on the basis that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Jesus' claim to authority threatens them both. Jesus nailed them before with a question that stuck them on the horns of a dilemma, and so they try to do the same back to him. They say to him, you're a good guy, Jesus, you know, really impartial, and you clearly don't care about anyone's authority. Well, let me ask you this. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And it is a brilliant question. Because if Jesus says, no, don't pay the imperial tax to Caesar, then he's guilty of treason. He can be dragged before the courts and executed. But on the other hand, if he says, you probably should pay the imperial tax to Caesar, then all the Jews who are sick of Roman oppression are going to turn against him. So what's he going to do? How can he escape? And he gives a brilliant answer. Why are you trying to trap me? Bring a denarius and let me look at it. Whose image is this, he says, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. It's a brilliant answer because it simultaneously affirms Caesar's authority. Yes, Caesar does have the right to charge taxes. After all, the Romans have brought lots of benefits. You know, it's a bit like the life of Brian. What have the Romans ever done for us? Well, the roads and the aqueducts and peace. And... Yeah, but apart from that... No, the Romans have benefited them. In fact, the very fact that they're carrying around Roman coins is a sign of that. They're bought into the whole system. So whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, give it back to him then. But at the same time as affirming Caesar's authority, Jesus radically undermines Caesar's claim to absolute authority. Because he says, give to God what is God's. If Caesar has his image stamped on coins, where does God have his image stamped? Well, it's on us. It's on humans. We are the ones who are made in the image of God. So if the coin belongs to Caesar, who do you belong to? Well, you belong to God. Who has supreme authority? Not Caesar. Not you. God. So stop withholding from him what is rightfully his. You belong to him. Give back to God what belongs to God. Let him be in charge, not you. Next up, the Sadducees have a crack, and they're different from the Pharisees because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But they know that Jesus does, so they've got a doozy of a question to ask him. They say, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since the seven were married to her. See, they think they've got him. Look, resurrection is just a ridiculous idea. It makes no sense. And let's show you, straight from the law of Moses, that it makes no sense. It's a ridiculous idea. You have no authority. But Jesus just cuts them down. And again, he does it with his own authority. He says to them, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. I'm not sure that there's anywhere in the Bible that actually says that. I think Jesus is just saying that on his own authority. He is claiming to know what happens to those who are raised from the dead. It does sort of make sense that marriage doesn't exist in heaven. Presumably, we won't need to have sex to reproduce, and even without marriage and sex, we'll have all the intimacy of relationship that you can only have there at the moment. But the Sadducees have gone wrong. They've mucked it up. Because, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, they've turned their backs on God. They've denied his power. And in the case of the Sadducees, they've denied the scriptures as well. See, if you believe that God is powerful and you believe the scriptures, then it's not particularly difficult to believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's a little more complicated with the Sadducees because they only believe the first five books of the Bible. So that's where Jesus goes for his answer. He points out to them that when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He says, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob." In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although they're all dead at the time that God speaks with Moses, they're still alive to God in some sense. And if God is capable of keeping them alive somehow after their death, then surely he's capable of raising them from the dead. That's not a very difficult thing to do. The Sadducees have put reason as their supreme authority, but although they think they're very clever, they've gone way off track because they don't understand the power of God and they don't believe the scriptures. If they'd put God and his word as their supreme authority, then they wouldn't have ended up so badly mistaken. And finally, in verse 28, we meet someone who isn't hostile to Jesus. He does ask a question, but it doesn't seem like a hostile question. It's a fairly common question that was debated amongst the rabbis at the time. And the question is, of all the commandments, which one is the greatest? And Jesus seems to take him as a sincere questioner. He just answers the question straight. The most important one is this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." He's saying, what should control your life? What should be in charge? Well, love for God. And not something as just kind of is tacked on, like I have a religious component to my life or something like that. Something that sits in there somewhere below your boyfriend or girlfriend, or you know, below a fulfilling career, or somewhere alongside a comfortable life or achieving international excellence. But love for God as the supreme controlling authority in all that you think and do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second command is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. And the man agrees. He says, "Well said, teacher." But Jesus, he says, "Well said, teacher. To obey these two commandments is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus says, "You know what? You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. In fact, this guy is more right than he realizes. Because in just a few days from this point, Jesus, out of supreme love for God and for his neighbour, is going to put an end to all burnt offerings and sacrifices once and for all by offering himself as a full and final sacrifice for sin on the cross. And from that point on, no other sacrifice for sin is needed. Burnt offerings, they're done away with forever. All that's left is to respond to God and to our neighbours in love." In other words, love can be in charge because Jesus is in charge. Jesus has been showing his authority all through this chapter, but now he raises it explicitly in verse 35. Why did the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? In other words, David's writing this psalm about the Messiah, and he says, the Lord, that is God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, and Jesus is saying, hang on a minute. If this second Lord is the Messiah, David's son, how come David is calling him Lord? Because that's not what fathers do to their sons. Sons call their fathers Lord. Fathers don't call their sons Lord. And more to the point, how is it exactly that Yahweh and David's son are having this conversation? It seems to imply the pre-existence of the Messiah. Who is this person who is having a conversation with God, even back during the time of David? Who can do that? It's really only God himself. So Jesus' claim to authority is far more radical than anyone he's talking with realises. Jesus is telling us that he's in total control, not because he's a clever debater, not because he's able to pin these guys on a dilemma, not because he's simply a new prophet, but because he himself is God. He is God the Son. And when you know that, that really does change who's in control. It's no longer you. It's Jesus. And the question is, how will you respond? Jesus puts forward two possibilities. One is that we can be like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who love to walk around in their flowing robes to be seen by people and admired. They want to be in control. They want to be the authorities as they reject God's claim on their lives and keep themselves in total control, just using other people for their own sense of importance. But there's another possibility. There's a possibility of being like the poor widow. She's not married. She's not wealthy. She's not successful. She's not achieving international excellence. But she does love God with all her heart and with all her soul and with all her mind and with all her strength and with all her money. She's only got two coins, but she drops them in the offering box at the temple. And Jesus points her out to his disciples and he says, that woman, her, she is the one that you want to be like. Be like her. Do you believe him? Or would you rather lose your life than let Jesus be in control? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we are not in control and that Jesus is, and that he is so good and so trustworthy. Thank you that although we rejected him, you have raised him up to be the cornerstone, the foundation of your people, to be our Lord who rules over us wisely and well forever. Please help us to accept that, to acknowledge that he is in control. Amen.